You can take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. I was thinking of, over the last several days, what should we do on Wednesday night? And I know for a while we were looking at the Psalms. I was thoroughly enjoying it, but I felt like I was getting, maybe we're getting bogged down in them. So, well, maybe we'll go back and do a few Psalms. And the Lord seemed to give me peace about that. And so this evening we're going to begin looking at Psalm 14. Now, usually in the past, I've had one of the arrangements of Isaac Watts that he made of a psalm for us to sing. And I do not have that tonight. Maybe next week I will have that. But Psalm 14, I want you to look at it. I'll read the title of the psalm, and then I want us to read the psalm in unison together. Psalm 14, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. And so, the Lord willing, we'll try to get through the introduction and the first verse of Psalm 14. The title of the 14th Psalm, following your notes there, it reveals that the psalm was penned by David. And I've emphasized this, and I do it as I did often when we were studying the Psalms. The Lord is the author of the Psalms, of all the Psalms. He is the author. And as He is of not only the Psalms, but of all Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration. That word means by the breath of God. Is given by inspiration of God. All of it. Therefore, God is the author. And men were simply the instruments that the Lord prepared and used to write His Word. And I think it's very important. I've underscored the words prepared and used, because here is what you would probably be told if you went to a college or a seminary. They'd probably say, well, what happened is the Lord had something He wanted to say. And so He looked down and He found a man, and He basically had to conform or adjust what He wanted to say to fit the man's vocabulary and personality and so forth. And I don't believe that at all. I believe this, that the Word of God is settled in heaven forever. That it was there before it was ever on earth. And it will be there when this heaven and earth has passed away. It will still be there. And what God did is knowing when that He was going to reveal more of His Word, that God had prepared a man ahead of time in order to have the right vocabulary, the right personality, the right life experiences and so forth, to write that word down as He gave it to him. It wasn't that God had to find a man, it was God had already prepared a man. And I think that's very important to have a right understanding and a proper understanding of the matter of the inspiration of the Word of God. So the Lord is the author. Men were simply instruments that God used to write the words. The title of the psalm reveals that the psalm was written to be set to music by the chief musician. And this is like Psalm 13, the last psalm that we studied. And unlike some of the other psalms, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, and 12, the title of this psalm does not give any special musical instructions. Just look back at at number 12, for instance, to the chief musician. That's what Psalm 14 says, but then it says, upon Sheminith. And it doesn't say that in Psalm 14. And so that is special musical instructions. But there's no special musical instructions given to Psalm 14 here. Now, that brings to the next thing, and that is the psalm is duplicated in large part over in Psalm 53. There are differences in them, and there's different emphasis and so forth. But if you look over at Psalm 53, and you look there, and remember what we just read in Psalm 14:1, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and so forth there. But if you know the title, notice the title of that psalm, there are some musical instructions with that psalm. So interesting that in Psalm 14, no musical instructions, in Psalm 53, which is very much like it. There are musical instructions that are given. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the man who wrote, I believe, the greatest, best set of books that I've ever read on the Psalms, and I've never read through all of them, but they're more reference books. When you're studying a Psalm, you pull down Spurgeon's, and he has his comments, and he has comments of other people that he is a section of other people's comments and so forth. And it's just an excellent, excellent reference book. The Treasury of David is the title of that set of books. But he noted that the Psalms that were to the chief musician, as Psalm 14 is, he said the fact they were written to the chief musician were obviously intended for singing in what he called the great assemblies. That is, in the temple in the house of God. And that several times in several of these Psalms have little or no praise in them. And you see I've got a lot of this in quotes. And were not addressed directly to the Most High, and yet were to be sung in public worship. And that's a quote from the Treasury of David. And the reason that Spurgeon emphasized this is, apparently in his day, there was a movement that was going around, and they were saying that the only hymns or songs that should be sung in church were those that gave direct praise to God. And Spurgeon said, no, here's an example, and there's several others in Psalms, which were obviously intended to be sung in the great congregations, but it was not direct praises to God. He said, this is really talking about the conditions of the world around him and so forth. And he brings that out. I thought that was a rather interesting observation. And then he went on and applied that, how that we are to sing to one another, encourage one another, and teach one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and applied all that. Now notice something else. The title of the psalm does not reveal when David penned the psalm, or a specific occasion upon which David penned it or had in mind when he penned it, as some of the psalms do. In many of the psalms, it will tell you right in the title, this was the occasion that either the psalmist was going through whenever he wrote the psalm, or an occasion that perhaps he was looking back on whenever he wrote the psalm. But this is one of those cases where we have no idea. And otherwise, it's one that can apply to a lot of things. Dr. Reese, and I lean heavily upon his work. I think it's next to work on the Reese Chronological Bible, the old one. I think it's out of print now. But in his work in the Reese Chronological Bible, he places the psalm, as well as several other psalms, between 2 Samuel 15, 29, and 30, verse 31 and following. And if you look back at that, we're not going to take time to do that this evening, but you'll find that was when David was fleeing Jerusalem during the rebellion of his son Absalom. And the date, if that be the case, would have been around 993 B.C. Now, I hasten to say this, that Dr. Reese said in his notes at the beginning of his work that he would admit there was a degree of speculation, kind of reading between the lines in some of the things. And this, I believe, would be one of those cases there. Some things you could be real specific on, but some of them, like a psalm that's not dated, occasion not given, you just kind of have to read between the lines and do the best you can there. There are a lot of conjectures about the occasion upon which the psalm was written, or what David was looking back on when he wrote it. But I like what Spurgeon wrote. Some of these people, they write these conjectures, and they're real definite. It's like, this is it. And they don't even tell you that there's a difference of opinion on them. But I like what Spurgeon said. He said this, and I quote, he said, the many conjectures as to the occasion upon which it was written are so completely without foundations that it would be a waste of time to mention them at length. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3, and I put it like that because that's how Spurgeon had it in his commentary. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 has shown, incidentally, that the drift of the inspired writer is to show that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. There was, therefore, no reason for fixing upon any particular historical occasion when all history reeked with the terrible evidence of human corruption. I thought that's a pretty good observation. And the things that we read in the psalm about the atheist and about what God sees and looks upon this man, it's in every sense the fall of man in sin in the Garden of Eden. This has been pretty much the way it's been. Now, here's some suggested themes for Psalms 14. This is one that was given by Charles Spurgeon, and also in some of the other works I've read, they give this as well. I'm assuming they probably got it from Spurgeon. But they said this, the theme of the psalm is concerning practical atheism. Now, I want you to remember that word practical there. I think that's That's pretty important. We'll elaborate on that after a little bit. Raymond Barber, he was very good at alliterating things and so forth and coming up with snatchy, catchy titles. And he said the theme would be The Fool's Declaration. And what is The Fool's Declaration? There is no God. And then John Phillips wrote the theme of the psalm, which should be The Depravity of Man. And then J. Vernon McGee, he suggested this theme, The Depravity of Man in the Last Days. And then he further explained, Atheistic, Filthy, and Rebellious. Tom Wallace, he was still living, by the way, Dr. Tom Wallace, but he has always been very good at outlining things and so forth. And he said, here was a theme he suggested, When the Foolish and Fearful Find Favor. And then Warren Wiersbe said, Who's a Fool? Question mark. Those are things that have been suggested by some of the authors that I've read after. Now, here's some outlines. And I give you these things here. Naturally, we can't follow all of these outlines or look at the psalm from all of these things. But I give these to you, and I hope that you'll save them. It takes hours of work to glean these things and put them down. But you save them. Maybe one day you'll be called upon to give a devotion, or you'll be called upon to preach or something like that, and teach a Sunday school lesson, and you'll have this information here before you. And it'll make life a little easier for you. And that's what I hope will happen. But Dr. Wallace, he said, here's the outline that he used. Foolish in heart, verse 1. Father in heaven, verse 2. Filthy in habit, verse 3. Faulty in head, verse 4. Fearful in hope, verse 5. Forsaking of help, verse 6. Fulfillment of heritage, verse 7. And you can see how he had it all started with F's, alliterating it there. Spurgeon, his was not alliterated, but here was his outline. The World's Foolish Creed, verse 1. The Practical Influence in Corrupting Morals, verses 1 through 3. The Persecuting Tendencies of Sinners, verse 4. Their Alarms, verse 5. The Ridicule of the Godly, verse 6. A Prayer for the Manifestation of the Lord to His People's Joy, verse 7. John Phillips, he did it this way. Again, he's very good at this alliteration thing. He said, The Summons, verses 1 through 3. The Summation, verse 4. The Sentence, verses 5 and 6. And the suspension, verse 7. And if you would read all of his comments on this particular psalm, basically what he does is he presents this, and you see this in the outline, as like a trial that's taking place. All right, you have the summons, and you have the summation, then you got the sentence, and so forth. And then the treasure of Scripture knowledge, it's not so much known for its outlines, but it's known for its as a great cross-reference tool. But I noticed at the beginning of this psalm, they had this little outline as I was looking up the cross-references. And I thought, well, this is a pretty good little outline. David describes a natural man, verses 1 through 3. He convinces the wicked by the light of their conscience, verses 4 through 6. And he glories in the salvation of God, verse 7. So those are just some of many outlines that you would find if you were to do much study on this psalm. Now, like many of the psalms, the psalm has a past historical context or context. Now, we don't know exactly the event or the events that were taking place when that God used to move David to write this, or that David was looking back on. But it obviously has some context. And I look at verses 5 and 6, and I see this. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. And so I look at this, I said, here would be a historical context, when the people of God were in great fear. When the people of God were in great fear. And then the present practical applications, I would go back to verses 1 through 4. And there we see how the fool says that there is no God, and we see the consequences of that professed belief anyway. And then finally, verse 7, we have the prophetic implications. He says, Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. And the Lord's done that in the past. But the ultimate return of the Lord and the regathering of his people, it is yet in the future. And we got that to look forward to. Now, that gets us right into the psalm. So we're going to start looking at it in detail, verse by verse here. Not really following an outline as such, but taking it a verse at a time and trying to expound upon it. The first verse says this, The fool hath said in his heart, There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now, the first three verses of this psalm are referred to and expounded upon over in the book of Romans chapter 3. If you've been one that's been taught to sow in by using the Romans road, when you read Psalm 14, 1 and 2 and 3 along there, you probably think about Romans chapter 3. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's go to the book of Romans chapter 3. And we will be looking at some other verses in the book of Romans here. But keep in mind what we've read here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. That's verses 1, 2, and 3. So now, with that kind of fresh in our memories, we go over to Romans chapter 3 and we look at verse 9. And what is taking place here is Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, is proving the whole world under sin, Jew and Gentile alike. He says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. Is that sounding familiar? Huh? There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And much of that is taken from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. It's also taken from other places. In fact, it's always wise whenever you're reading somewhere in the New Testament and it says something like this, and as it is written, it's always interesting to look up where that was written. It's always somewhere in the Old Testament. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And if you go back and find the Old Testament reference, two things will happen. One is, it will help you to see from the context in which it was originally used, get an idea of the meaning of it. But also, oftentimes in the New Testament, there'll be a little bit of tweaking. And that's not man tweaking, that's the Spirit of God. When I say tweaking, I don't mean changing things, but I mean further interpreting what is said. And it'll help you to understand some things in the Old Testament when you look at and see how it is referred to and interpreted in the New Testament reference of it. Now, the psalm begins with this. The fool. The word fool is translated from the Hebrew word nabal. And it simply means this. It means stupid. If you look it up in Strong's Concordance, you'll probably find all these words and other references. It means something like stupid, wicked, impious, which means you have no reverence for the things that are sacred, vile, and other words you'd find as well. That's the idea of the word fool. Now, I think this is very important for us to understand. Nabal does not mean ignorance. Doesn't mean that. Many fools are very intelligent and are very educated. Many fools have very high IQs. And so a man that may be a fool and have a high IQ, be very intelligent, and be very educated. And he can be a fool. Another man can have a low IQ, not have much education, and he can be very wise. Amen? So a lot of times we get the idea that the foolish man is somebody that's just not very educated, you know, would say he's not the sharpest brain in the box, things like that. But that's not the idea here. It does not mean ignorance. Many fools, like I said, are very educated and very intelligent. Here's something Spurgeon said, and I quote from him. He said, the spread of mere intellectual enlightenment will not diminish their number, that is the number of the fools. For since it is an affair of the heart, remember the fool has said where? In his heart. This folly and great learning will often dwell together. And he is exactly right. Now, if you look back in history, not too distant history, perhaps you're familiar with what is often referred to as the Scientific Revolution. And most historians place that between 1543 and 1687. The Scientific Revolution, when men begin observing things and practicing what we call empirical science, and that is you observe things and you try to control the atmosphere around it and you draw conclusions from that. That is what we're talking about. We're talking about the Scientific Revolution. And there were a lot of advances made in the knowledge of man about how things really are, what they are. You know, things like, they used to think that living things came from dead, rotting things. And because of scientific experiments, They discovered, no, that's not the way it is. Okay, they did some experiments where they took, and they noticed this. You put a piece of dead meat out there, it begins rotting, and flies come up on it. They said, oh, the living things come from dead things. You realize there's a lot of people that believe in that today, in a much more foolish form. But then somebody came up with the idea, well, what if we fix the meat so nothing can get to it? And you know what? No flies came from it. Why? They couldn't get to it to lay the eggs to hatch. So they determined, no, live things don't come from dead things. Little things like that. That's empirical science observation. By the way, this is a rabbit trail I get on. Whenever people talk about evolution, the science of evolution, that is not empirical science. That is not empirical. That's what we would call forensic science. And here's the difference. Empirical science, you're taking things and you're observing it and you're controlling the atmosphere around it and you're seeing the outcome. And if you get the same outcome over and over and over again, you assume that you probably discovered something. However, true science always realizes this. There might be something in the atmosphere that's causing me to get this result, so I could be wrong. You see? So true science never says, I know I've got it absolutely. There's always saying, I could possibly be wrong. Now, forensic science, which is what the type of science of evolution is this, they look at the evidence today and try to figure out what happened. A man, they go and there's a crime, and they bring in the forensic team. And the forensic team looks at the evidence there, and they say, well, based upon the evidence, here's what we believe happened. You know, this man, somebody obviously took a gun and shot him or cut him with a knife or, mugged him or something like this, whatever. They're looking at the evidence and trying to determine what happened in the past. That's forensic science. And that's what they do in evolution. They look at the things around them today and they'll say, well, based upon what we're seeing here, obviously this must be what happened in the past. Now, I'm going to tell you what, how in the world they think they can come up and figure out something happened billions and billions of years ago and they still haven't figured out who D.B. Cooper was. Robbed an airplane in 1970 and still can't figure out exactly what happened there. But they can figure out what happened, billions and billions and billions of years ago. No, that's a lot. Forensic science, there's a lot of speculation in it. And we need to realize that. And again, different people can look at the evidence different. I'm on a rabbit trail, all right? An evolutionist looks at the layers of strata. And he looks over here and he sees that. And he says, well, it obviously, this strata lays down so many inches ever so many hundred years. And it's taken billions of years for this layer of strata. And then there was another layer of strata, took millions and millions of years, another layer of strata. And they look at that, and that's what they'll say. Now, me as a creationist, I look at it, and you know what I say? Looks to me that was laid down by some water one time. Back in the days of Noah. Amen? You see the difference there? You can look at the data, and you can interpret it in different ways. And if they've got their mind set, and they're going to interpret it the way they want to there. So anyway, we see this. Spurgeon was right. Now, with the scientific revolution, 1543 to 1687, and then was followed what is known as the Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason. And whereas man was basically looking at things that he could see and observe, it was kind of an outgrowth of the scientific revolution. And these things, they produced a lot of advances in human knowledge. But here's the problem with it. They also caused a great decline in faith in God and the supernatural. Because they got this mindset. If I can't see it happen, then I can't believe it. And faith is what? We believe, therefore we're going to see. Amen? But they say we got to see it or we can't believe it. So they can't, if they can't believe, see it and they can't explain it, then obviously they say it's a fraud. So you can see the problem there. That's what happens here. A lot of people, they're fools, but they're very smart, very educated. But they cannot accept what I'll call propositional truth. God said it, and so it's got to be right. They can't accept that. Now, an example of a man that was obviously a very smart man, very good businessman, and yet was a fool, is found back in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 25. You might want to just go back there, 1 Samuel, chapter 25. And I trust that you're familiar a little bit with the story. There's a lady here by the name of Abigail, 1 Samuel, chapter 25. David ends up marrying Abigail, and she's married to a man by the name of Nabal. And you see here how that Nabal It's basically the same word as that's translated as fool in Psalm 14. And here's what happens. Nabal, we usually just say Nabal. Same word is translated as fool. But here's what happens. David has protected his sheep shears and so forth. And then David and his men, they're fugitives, and they need some supplies. And so that he sends some men to Nabal and says, you know, give us some supplies. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. He's not appreciating what David has done to protect him. And so when David hears about it, David says, you know what? That man's going to die, and everybody in his house is going to die tonight. David flies off the handle. And he's on his way. But lo and behold, Nabal's wife, Abigail, hears about that. And so she gets some supplies, and she goes out to meet David while her husband's back home having a drunken fit. He ends up dying, basically of heart failure. But you look at 1 Samuel 25, and look at verse 25. 1 Samuel 25, verse 25. And here's what Abigail says when she meets David. She says, let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. You know what? She said, here's my husband. He's obviously been a very successful businessman. He's got a lot of livestock and so forth. But his name means fool, and that's what he is. He's not an ignorant man. He's a successful man in the eyes of the world, but he's a fool. He's a fool. I think that's a good illustration of a man that was very successful, but at the same time played the part of a fool. Now, I want you to look at the book of Romans chapter 1. With all that's going on in our country, I just feel like I could park in Romans chapter 1 and spend the rest of my life preaching from Romans chapter 1. I know, you know, it would wear you out, okay? It'd get old. But I feel like that it needs to be done almost here in this day we live in. But in Romans chapter 1, and we look at verse 18, and the Bible says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now notice, these people, they cannot help but know that there's a God. The invisible things of the world prove to them that there's a God, and they tell us give us a limited knowledge about God. That tells us that He's eternal. He had to be before time. It tells us that He is a very powerful being. He's created everything. We could also say He is a very intelligent being because He had to design it to make it all work there. So there's a lot of things that we can know about God just from what we can see around us and from our consciousness within us and so forth. And it goes on and says, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Did you get that? What kind of heart? Foolish heart. The fool has said in his heart. Their foolish heart was darkened. And now notice what they do. Professing themselves to be wise, they did what? They became fools. Oh yeah, professing themselves to be wise. They control the realm of academia. They give each other advanced degrees and all that other stuff. And they convince themselves that they're just wise. And God says, you know what? You're fools. You're fools. You're fools. The fool has said in his heart. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And we could go right on reading down. And verse 23. And change the glory of uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That sounds just like evolutionists to me right there. So I know a man can be educated, he can be intelligent, and yet he can be a fool. He can be a fool. Now, the fool denies the existence of God where? In his heart. He denies the existence of God in his heart. It seems that he tries to convince himself that there is no God. He's trying to convince himself. But he can't quite do it. Here's what Matthew Henry said. I thought this was interesting. And I quote. He said, he cannot satisfy himself that there is none, that is no God, and pleases himself with the fancy that it is possible there may be none. He cannot be sure there is one, and therefore he is willing to think there is none. Otherwise, He's trying to convince himself there is no God. He's trying to convince himself of that. And I think we'll see why in a little bit here. Now, it is understandable that a man may not know who God is. I can understand that. I can understand how a man could not know who God is. But I do not understand how that a man may not know that there is a God. I don't understand that. We just read in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. We saw here how in verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen and so forth there. Man has a conscience. Man that can, the invisible things declare that there is a God. But then we look at Psalm 19. Just a few pages over from the Psalm we're looking at. And in Psalm 19, the Bible says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." What is the firmament? It's the atmosphere around us, the outer space and so forth. The firmament showeth his handiwork. "Day unto day uttereth speech." Otherwise, every single day it's speaking to us. "And night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." It doesn't matter what language you speak. You can understand the language of God's creation. You can see it. "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Otherwise the sun rises every morning." People say, "Now we know that that's not scientifically true." You know what? God says things to accommodate us at times. He says it in ways to accommodate us. We still say the sun rises and sets. Amen? We still say that. And we understand that's not technically true, but we say that anyway, because that's the way it appears to be. So don't let anybody take that away from you there, all right? "His going forth is from the end of the heaven and is circuited to the end of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof." Did you feel the heat of the sun today? Yeah. You know what that was saying? There's a God. And so right here in these first six verses of Psalm 19, it tells us that any man, all he's got to do is just look around him. Look up in the sky at night. Look around him in the daytime. Feel the heat of the sun. See the sun setting, the sun rising, and so forth. See all of these things. Look at the constellations in the sky. And you have to realize, unless you just determine, "I'm not going to believe this," you have to realize there has to be a God. You don't know who he is, but you got an idea that he's an all-powerful being, that he's a very creative being, that he's a very intelligent being. You got ideas about that, but you still don't know who he is. The only way you're going to know who he is what? By the word of God. For the next verse says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul," and so forth. That's why we have to go preach the gospel. The pagans know there's a God, they just don't know who he is. Only by the word of God can they know who this God is. And so here we see, we can understand, I can understand, honestly, how that somebody cannot know who God is, but I can't understand how anybody could come to the conclusion there is no God. There is no God. Yeah, that's just foolish. Here's what Herbert Lockyer said. He said, "Atheism, the creed of fools. The creed of fools. Atheism." And then a little bit later he said, "Such a creed is not acceptable in hell." Now you think about that. Everybody in hell knows there's a God. And then he had this little two-line poem, "On earth are atheists many, in hell there is not any." I thought that's pretty sharp. And I'm assuming he wrote that. He didn't attribute to anybody else. "Atheism, the creed of fools. Such a creed is not acceptable in hell. On earth are atheists many, in hell there is not any." Now, the Hebrew word that's translated here as God, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The Hebrew word that's translated as God is Elohim. Now, in the past, in studying the Psalms, we've noticed this repeated, and we'll see this a little bit later in Psalm 14 as well. We'll see this, that the name the Lord uses to reveal himself or identify himself with is a capital L, small capital O-R-D, which is, that means that's the name of Jehovah there. All right? And we know this, the name of Jehovah means what? He's self-existent. He's eternal. He's not dependent upon anyone. But it's interesting here, then when he says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," he does not use that word Jehovah, that name Jehovah, but he used that name Elohim. That is the very same word that is translated as God in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep," and so forth there. That's the very right from the very first. That's the first way in the Word of God that God's revealed Himself. Now, what does the name Elohim mean? Every name of God reveals something about Him, and the name Elohim reveals God as being supreme, as being powerful, as being authoritative, as being the sovereign God. Otherwise, the one that has the right to govern you and everything else. That's the idea of the name of Elohim. Now, the fool denies the existence of God in his heart because he wants to rule his own life. That's it. He wants to rule his own life. If he admits that there is an Elohim, a sovereign one, a one that is the ultimate authority, if he admits that, he realizes this, he has a right to tell me what to do. He has a right to tell me how to live my life. And so this fool, he does not want to do that. And therefore, he says, well, there is no God. There is no Elohim. Because he wants to rule his life, run things his way. Now, I want you to note this. And this verse, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And notice this, that there is, those two words are italicized. Now, you've heard me say this in the past. When you see an italicized word in your King James Bible, it means this, that it is not a direct translation of a Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic word, whatever the case may be. What it means is this, is that the translators, in looking at that, they said, you know something, we don't believe this sentence is going to make sense if we don't put something in there to kind of smooth it out. And that's the case here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And they put, there is. If you would read it with a Hebrew to Greek Hebrew to English translation, it would read, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Now, so I want you to understand that. Now, because of this, this has led many people to interpret the verse to mean that the fool is not denying the existence of God, but what he is doing is he is denying the authority of God over him. Otherwise, instead of saying that there is no God that exists, he is saying no to God. You're not going to tell me what to do. Now, listen, if you go and you say, you know this is what God wants you to do, and you say no to God, you know what you're doing? You're practicing atheism. You're practicing atheism. You may not be an actual atheist. The actual atheist says this, there is no God. And I really find it hard to believe that there is such a thing as a true, true, actual atheist. I find that hard to believe. And so many times, they may not know who God is, but I find it hard to believe that anybody can say, really, there is no God at all. But an actual atheist, he's certainly a fool, a man that says that there is no God. But a practical atheist is certainly foolish, as at best he's foolish, for he is saying, no God. Otherwise, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. Now, here's the sad thing. Everybody, at some time in their life, more times than we like to admit, says to God, no. And what is even sadder, even believers, we are very guilty of saying no to God. We play the part of fools. They are what many commentators would call a practical atheist. You're not an actual atheist. You believe there's a God, but you're a practicing atheist because you're saying no to God. Either one. As a man's a fool whenever he does that. Spurgeon noted that the fool does not say that there is no Lord, Jehovah. He said he doesn't say that, but that there is no God, no Elohim. I thought that was an interesting observation. Remember, I've said earlier, over and over we've seen God referred to as capital L, little capital O-R-D, standing for Jehovah. But here he doesn't say, the fool says there is no Jehovah, that is, that there is no self-existent eternal one. He says there is no Elohim, no God, that is one who is sovereign and powerful and has a right to tell me what to do. The fool is saying there's no such person as that there. Now, notice here the natural consequences of actual or practical atheism. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that do it good. The person who is an actual or practical atheist lives by his own wisdom instead of by faith. And because he's living by his own wisdom instead of by faith, he cannot please God. Hebrews 11:6 says, for without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so this person, whether he's an actual or a practical atheist, he's operating in his own will, his own wisdom, instead of by faith in the revealed will of God. And therefore he cannot please God, and therefore he cannot do good. And so the Bible says there is none that doeth good. Now, in this immediate context, I think he's talking about those that say, no God. But as we keep studying and look at it in Romans 3, we realize this, that's universal. That's universal here. But you see here, this man, when he says there is no God, if he says no God, he is saying, I'm going to do things my way. He's going to be like Eve in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to do things my way instead of believe God. Now, the consequences of what one author called the creed of fools. I thought that was an interesting way to put it. The creed of fools. There is no God. That's the creed of fools. The consequences of the creed of fools begins to be listed in the second part of verse 1. I said begins to be listed because it goes on into the next few verses. But we're not going to get that far tonight. We're just going to stop right here at the end of verse 1. Now notice here, here's some of the consequences. They are corrupt. The man that says there's no God or no to God, he's corrupt. Now, the word corrupt, it denotes this, something decaying, rotten, stinking. All right? And you can compare Genesis chapter 6, there in the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6. And we look here at verse 12, and we see the condition of man here. It says in verse, well, let me look at verse 11, Genesis 6, 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. These people have reached a point where they didn't believe there was a God, and they were saying, no God, nobody's going to rule over my life. Every man's just, the imagination of his heart's controlling his life. And so, lo and behold, he becomes corrupt. We can look at the book of Judges. Judges, intersection of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And we look here in Judges chapter 2. And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, you realize this. The people would get away from God. They would cry out to God. God would send a judge. He'd lead them at least a feigned revival. And then because the judge died, they'd go back to their old ways. It was just up and down over and over and over. But in Judges chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19, it says this. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the day of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and what? Corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to save them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. They go right back and corrupt themselves. That's just the way it is. And when a man says no to God or says that there is no God, either one, one's an actual atheist, the other's a practical atheist. But whenever that happens, you mark it down, corruption sets into his life. And when a society does that or a nation does that, corruption sets in. And it gets worse and worse and worse. Then it says this. Here's another consequence of saying there is no God. They have done abominable works. The word abominable denotes works that are detestable or loathsome. And if you would go to the book of Leviticus chapter 18, and there's so many cross-references we can look on these. I'm just kind of giving you what I think are some of the more vivid ones, perhaps. But in Leviticus chapter 18, we look at verse 30. And here's the Lord. He's got the children of Israel. They're leading them to the land of the promised land. And he says this in Leviticus 18 and verse 30. Therefore shall you keep mine ordinance, that you commit not any one of these abominable customs which are committed before you, and that you defile not yourselves. Therein I am the Lord. All right, so he's telling about this. Otherwise, you don't take out and corrupt yourself. But you know what? You look back and see the sins that the people were involved in the land before, and you see the most vile things: incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, all kinds of stuff there. And I don't even want to get into them at all. But this is what happens when a man says no to God, or when a nation says no to God, and then He wraps this first little thought up. He says, there is none that doeth good. None that doeth good. And this is kind of a summary of some things I read. It said, the fruits of atheism, whether actual or practical, are always detrimental to society. The atheist may begin in atheism as a moral person, but if he perseveres in his atheism, his morals, his speech, his treatment of others, his business practices, etc., will deteriorate, and in the end, there is none That is atheists that do good. And I haven't known personally a lot of atheists. I haven't known a lot of them personally. I did whenever I was a young adult, I guess about 19. I had a friend, very one of the smartest friends I probably ever had, intellectual wise, but he was a professing atheist. And boy, he could just impress you with his vocabulary and not argue with you, use words you didn't know what he's talking about. But I guess that's the only one I've ever really gotten close to, and that was many, many years ago. I have been vaguely acquainted with some other atheists, and I know we've seen them over the years on the news, but I got to thinking about this. And you know, when you get the man that's an atheist, they'll talk about how moral they are. You can be a moral atheist and everything. But everyone that I know much about, I tell you what, they become very vile. They become very vulgar. The conversation is dirty. Their thoughts are nasty. The way they treat others and talk about others. And it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And you want to look at people talk about the religion and how the negative consequences of religion. Look at the consequences of atheism in this world. They don't have a good track record at all, do they? Oh, look at communist China. Look at communist Soviet Union. Look at any other communist country, an atheistic country. And I tell you what, you'll see people being killed by hundreds of thousands. Why? This is what happens. They may start out somewhat moral, but they just go down further and further and further and further, get deeper and deeper and deeper into sin and so forth. It's a sad, sad situation. Now that's Psalm 14, verse 1. I don't know how long it takes to get through the other verses, but Lord willing, if he tarries, and I hope he doesn't, amen? But if he tarries, and he's willing, we'll get into verse 2 next week. Now let's stand with